No, 8:30. We pray at 8:30 here, and you're all welcome
at that time. That's just a time we seek God to anoint our time together and make it what He wants it to be. Just wanted to mention that. It's been a good morning. In a few weeks, our little Paul and Sarah expect to have their second son. Yeah. And I can imagine that they've been planning all these months as to what they're going to name him. Naming children is kind of fun and a little bit sobering because whatever name you give them, basically, they're stuck with. I know you can get your name changed, I know, but generally we keep our first name. Many years ago, I was going door to door doing this little outreach thing and came to a woman's house. She came and introduced herself as something like Erdanger. And I said, that's an interesting name. What, do you know what it means? And she says, it means absolutely nothing. My dad thought he was naming me after a song that he liked. And the song was Earth Angel. It's written by four high school boys and recorded in a garage, and it sold about 4 million copies. It was a very popular song. And so this gal's dad liked it and thought he named his daughter. Oh, mistakes. Many times, parents name their children, though, after someone else that they admire. Our heroine subject today is a woman by the name of Abigail Adams, the mother of John Quincy Adams, the hero that Tim talked about last week. We don't know exactly why her parents named her Abigail, but her grandma's name was Abigail. It's possible she was named after her. And if you follow the lineage back, probably there was someone who named their daughter Abigail after Abigail in 1 Samuel. First time we hear that name. Actually, I think there are only two Abigails mentioned in the scripture. Maybe three, probably only two. I wish I could read 1 Samuel 25 to you to display the heroic and intelligent and diligent actions of this woman, Abigail, but we just can't, and it would distract a little bit from our Abigail. But the name Abigail is a Hebrew name. It's only of Hebrew origin. It means father rejoiced, or father's joy, or gives joy. You get the idea. And so when the second daughter was born to William and Elizabeth Smith, they named her Abigail. And so I'd like us to watch a short recitation on her life by David Barton, as we did last week with her son, John. pray. Father, thank you for those who have gone before us. Thank you for the ability to learn from them. But we ask you to be our teacher here this morning. Teach us what's important. What do you want us to gather from another person's life? Would you please anoint each one of us today in Jesus' name? Amen. That all comes at you pretty fast. And so here's some of the details that David Barton noted and a few other things that I gleaned in my research. Abigail was 30 years old, having been married 10 years when war broke out. With children, think of this, at age 10, 8, 5, and 3, when the war started. She lost a 2-year-old just 5 years before the war started. And then she also had a stillborn during the war. You know, I don't know what happened, but we just don't know. Sometimes trauma can be a cause. We don't know that. So she was 36 years old when the fighting ended and 38 years old when the Treaty of Paris was signed. That was the official document that ended this war. And by then her kids were 18, 16, 13, and 11. Those are some pretty difficult years to be bringing your children up. She had no formal education, but she was an avid learner, home educating her children during the war. She taught herself French and Latin. I've always thought that'd be neat to learn another language. Sung Suk wants to teach me Korean. I don't know if it ever happened, but she did. She taught herself. She endured death threats against her husband's life and dangers from enemies during the war. You know, we just have no way of even imagining what that would be like. She endured her husband's absence for as long as 3 years and wrote many insightful letters to him because of his absence. She kept a farm and a business running during wartime in her husband's absence. She engaged in espionage and a reporting to her husband. I don't know if that was intentional or it just kind of happened. Hey, if you see British columns going by your house, yeah, you just tend to write that to your husband. So espionage is spy, being a spy. Yeah. She took others in who were homeless due to the war. They lost their home. You know, sometimes the British would just come in and take over your house and you'd be out. She took them in. She plunged herself into the fight for all human dignity and freedom. Freedom from tyranny of the crown, for sure, and from slavery and from disenfranchisement for women. And then she was the first lady to occupy the White House. She complained a little bit about that one. It wasn't a very nice place when she was there. So, what do we learn from her life? And why is it so important that we go over these founding fathers and their faith and their actions? Our focus this summer is heroes among our founding fathers whose convictions and deeds brought about a new government conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. If we do not know why our forefathers were willing to give so much and sacrifice so much for our basic freedoms, then we will lack a reason to maintain them. That's just the way it is. Proverbs says, an inheritance gained hurriedly won't be blessed in the end. If we just receive everything and don't expect to have to maintain them, we will not. We will not appreciate what we have, and we will not be able to hang on to them. Evil does not rest. There has always been and always will be until the Lord sets up his kingdom on this planet a power struggle between a humanistic ideology and a God-fearing ideology. God gives freedom through submission. Man gives tyranny through rebellion from God. That's the way it works. A nation bent on rebellion from God, that is, by the way, always offered as freedom, will experience the tyranny of whoever happens to be in power. This is absolutely true. That is why our nation was started, as some have said, as a Christian experiment. The question was whether a government could be formed which reflected the Christian gospel truths in its government, that man is sinful, and that therefore a three-branch government would provide checks and balances in the effort to practice Christian freedom. Nothing like it had ever been done before. And we have found it a tall order to maintain it. But if we don't know our history, then we don't understand what our part is in the ongoing history. So that's why we're focusing on this summer. There are three practices in Abigail's life that I would like to focus on. One is the practice of discretion in her life. I'm using this word discretion to describe how she thought she fit into a mission that was greater than just her one life. She seemed to understand the value and the cost of freedom. Look at the cards she was dealt. She was not allowed to be formally educated. She barely had enough time to grieve the loss of a little infant before the war broke out. And she had four young kids to take care of during the war that happened just outside her home, while her husband was a fugitive from the British crown. They wanted to kill him. Sort of like Saul chasing David, you know? They wanted to kill him. And during that war, a lot of the time he was often on appointments, either at the Continental Congress or over in Europe on an appointment. So what did she do? The answer is all that she could. She did everything she could. She behaved very responsibly and very bravely and simply did what was the next most obvious thing to do. She didn't shy away from hard things if it would advance the cause of human freedom. She carried her load, and she helped carry the load of her husband. I've heard it said, and I've read in many interviews with people who have done heroic deeds, that they just did what it looked like should be done. It was needed at the moment, and I was there, and so I did it. That's what many heroes report. You know, I've been transcribing my dad's calendars. Dad always journaled on his little calendars, and I just noticed that on May 9 and May 10 of 1965, both days it wrote, "Hauled rock." Now, I've told you folks that for 10 years our family worked the rocks out of that ground. And when I've commented to Dad about all of the effort, all of the perseverance, he just says things like, well, it needed to be done, so we did it. That's the idea. That's the kind of discretion I see in Abigail's life. She applied herself appropriately to whatever the need was. Domestically, or financially, or governmentally, or militarily even, or neighborly. Nothing was out of bounds for Abigail. She understood the great dilemma in front of this little fledgling nation. The war actually had started over a year before the Declaration of Independence was signed, and her husband was one of those signers. So she knew why it was necessary to break from the British control, and she did all she could to advance that cause. Proverbs says that there are four things that are very small on earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are timely, the rock badger is resourceful, the locust is very orderly, and the lizard is very shrewd. I think Abigail did all four of those things. That's what her life was about. The second practice I see in Abigail's life was the practice of denial. She wasn't just a participant in the great pursuit of human freedom. She was all in and at great cost. maybe you caught that she donated some of their silverware to be melted down as ammunition. Well, in her case, maybe that's a small thing compared to having her husband gone so much. But nevertheless, she knew this was something that she could just give up. I don't know if they ate with wooden spoons or no spoons, but she contributed them to the war effort. But beyond that, she opened her home to the needs of homeless war victims. I would guess that she fed them. And I would guess that she maybe had a fear that she'd run out of food to supply. You know, Hy-Vee might not have been open. Possibly. She might run out. But she did it anyway. Nor did she restrict her benevolence to those who came to her door. David Barton says that she learned from her mother to visit the needy outside of her home, paying them visits to supply whatever she could to meet their needs. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Proverbs says there's one who scatters but increases all the more. I think Abigail knew these concepts. This is really important. We must learn to do hard things. We have to learn not to shy away from difficult circumstances. We have to. Hardship is our friend. It builds in us a resolve that is satisfying to life. I've seen so many experiences like this. I've seen it in even my grandchildren. As they learned to do something, it was a little difficult. Maybe they didn't want to do it, but they did it. And they feel pretty good. That's the concept. In today's America, a lot of times we lament hardship. You know, it just shouldn't have to be. In Abigail's pursuit of America, she practiced the denial that all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience, 2 Timothy says. We could take a lesson from Abigail's life and accept a measure of denial in pursuit of the cultural preservation and the advancement of the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy to say, take pains with the things of God. You know what that means? It has to mean something to you. Take pains. This is the instruction for us. Take pains. Discipline yourself. Deny yourself a little bit. We can learn this from Abigail's life. A third practice I saw in Abigail's life was the practice of devotion. She was separated from her husband many times physically, but she kept up avid communication with him by letter. She wrote over 1,100 letters to her husband. As David Barton said, she asked him to destroy them because she never learned to spell well or to punctuate well. That should be encouraging to some of us. But she was devoted to her part in their relationship. You know, she could have abandoned the relationship. She had a lot to do. She could have taken all the matters into her own hands. Some historians make a big deal of the fact that she made some investments without her husband's knowledge or blessing. Make a big deal of it. I think that her letters would prove she didn't do it out of defiance. She was not a defiant spouse. By the way, these were not texts. Okay? These were letters. When I write a letter, usually, I'm slow, but it usually takes me about an hour. You know, if you did 1,100 letters and it took you an hour each, if you crammed them all together, it would take 45 solid days to write that many letters. This woman maintained a devotion during the absence of her husband. And he was home sometimes, you know. It wasn't a complete devoid soul. She was writing a lot. It was a devotion to John, and it was a devotion to freedom. And this is what I wanted to put across. Devotion. She wasn't an adamant rebel against all order. She was devoted to a cause that was precious. She was devoted to it. Devoted to John and devoted to freedom. It was devotion to Christian freedom from the wickedness of human tyranny. And to Abigail, that tyranny included more than just the British crown. She devoted herself to the freedom of slaves, and she devoted herself to the freedom of women as equals in society. But she practiced devotion, not domination. This was not a political struggle. She was not trying to usurp anyone else's authority. Her practices seemed to indicate that she saw what her husband and other men wrote into our U.S. Constitution, these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what's our part? What is our part in defending what Abigail and others labored hard and sacrificially to obtain? I'm reminded of a time in Israel's history when there was great injustice. David had been anointed king and he was having to run from Saul. Saul had the upper hand. He had the army. And as the years went on, men would defect from Saul and join David as David was running. And then we read this in First Chronicles 12 of the men of Issachar. They were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. I think this fits us. Do you understand the times? Do you understand that the indicators are all pointing to us as living in the very last days before our Lord's return? Do you understand that the struggle for freedom in our country today is the exact same struggle as it was when our country was founded? It's the struggle for either God is going to be God or man is going to be God. One or the other. Can't be both. Do you understand that freedom from God will result in the tyranny of whoever happens to be in power? That's what we get if we do not stand with God in this fight. It's just a matter of whether we let God be God or not. Our forefathers had knowledge of what they should do. Listen to their resolve. This is what we read on May 15th, 1775. It's about a month after Lexington and Concord, the very first shots fired. Congress adopted a resolution calling on the states to prepare for rebellion, not from God, but from the crown. In its preamble, John Adams, the John Adams, whose wife was at home practicing discretion, denial, and devotion, advised his countrymen to sever all oaths of allegiance to the crown. On July 6th, a couple of months later, Congress approved the declaration of the cause and necessity of taking up arms drafted by Thomas Jefferson and John Dickerson. Here's what it said. With hearts fortified with these animating reflections, we most solemnly, before God and the world, declare that, exerting the most utmost energy of those powers which our beneficent Creator hath graciously bestowed upon us, the arms we have been compelled by our enemies to assume, we will, in defiance to every hazard, with unabating firmness and perseverance, employ for the preservation of our liberty, being with one mind resolved to die free men, rather than to live as slaves. They understood their time. We live in a different time. In many ways, God has been kicked out of our country. But that should not prevent the church from having knowledge of the times and of what it should do. For example, we didn't coordinate this, but I was planning to say this. A vacancy has opened up on the Supreme Court. What should the church do? We should pray. We should pray. We should pray that God would bring somebody in who simply supports the Constitution. I brought along a little pocket guide here. I have a number of them if anyone wants one. I brought over a dozen of them. Really interesting. The Constitution is in here, and also some of the surrounding information related to why it got developed and how it got developed. Very good read, very good understanding of what our country really is about, in its founding anyway. So we should pray for God to fill it with someone who will uphold the Constitution which was fought for so gallantly as an experiment and an expression of Christian government. See, our public schools, I have nothing against public schools. Our kids attended public schools. But there is a movement to erase from our history that we're taught that this was a Christian experiment. If you've gone to public school, I guarantee you, you did not hear that aspect of the founding fathers. And so we miss a lot, and we miss our part. We miss our part. We can write or call our congressmen or women. We can speak up for the rights of all humans, born or not, as the Constitution clearly holds to be self-evident, that all are created equal. And we can be informed to either vote in or out of office men or women who continue to hold to or who no longer hold to that concept that all men are created equal. Ours is a really special nation. There are hundreds of nations, but this one was built upon a Christian worldview. As I think you'll see as our series continues, as we go through other characters in our founding fathers. We learn from Abigail's life to be discreet enough to take up any relevant cause with any related sacrifice for the devotion to a culture which practices a Christian worldview and to the God who blesses it. Let's pray. You know, Father, there have been courageous men and women who have gone before us, and we're walking in their shadow. God, I pray for a resolve in our hearts to do difficult things, not for the sake of doing difficult things, but just for the understanding that you want to push back against evil, and you want to instill a way of life that allows a person to choose for you or against you. Please give us your heart in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.